We'll get to Mark chapter 3 in a couple minutes. Mark chapter 3. But I suppose, would you agree with me that we're living in some pretty extraordinary days?
Yeah.
There's years that are turning points in history that we all look back to and we think of a year like, you know, 1929. We all know something big happened, 1939. I have a sense, just looking out on the world, seeing that we just may look back at 2016 in a way that things weren't the same after that year. Some big things are happening in our world, and God wants His people to be on board with Him and what He's doing. God's doing some big things. Maybe you look out on the world today and you look at what's happening and you feel maybe a little intimidated. Maybe you feel a little fearful or scared, maybe uncertain. But I don't think God is feeling that way. And if we'll see the world the way He sees it, we just might find that there's something He's doing that we can be a part of. We look at ISIS and we feel like, well, what's happening with ISIS next? I ran across this, just a recent report of a worker in the Middle East was asked, asked him if he would meet with an ISIS fighter. And this particular ISIS fighter wanted to meet with someone who helped him, had an interesting request. And while this particular ISIS fighter confessed to the man as he met him, he said, "I've killed many Christians and I've enjoyed doing so." He said, "But something happened." He said, "I began having dreams of a man in white who came to me and said, 'You're killing my people.'" Have you heard about that, by the way? Some of you have, because it's out there if you're listening and watching. So this man began having these dreams, and he came and he was going to kill a man, a Christian. And the man, this is what the Christian said. The Christian said to him, "I know you will kill me, but I give to you my Bible." The man killed him. But this ISIS fighter took his Bible, began to read it, and then Jesus came to him in a dream and said, "I know." He said, now Jesus is asking him to follow and be a disciple of Christ. And the ISIS man is no longer ISIS. Wow. He's a disciple of Jesus. Now you look at ISIS, and if I ask you, what's the big thing on the scene of the world that's scaring you the most? You might just say ISIS. But I'm telling you, God's in that scene. And He's working. And He's doing some amazing things. And if you want to read, I'll throw this out. If you want to read a book that'll change 2016 for you, get a book. It just came out in 2015, and here's the title. The title is this: Killing Christians. You must read it. It's called Killing Christians, written by a man who works in the Middle East. And it will tell you that this is not just, that this just may be the people of God's finest hour. We are living in remarkable days of remarkable opportunity, and we can be in the middle of it with what God's doing in our world. So praise the Lord for that. In fact, when I talk about extraordinary days, I believe they're extraordinary days because they are days of extraordinary harvest. Extraordinary harvest. In an urban area of over 16 million people, not much of a comparable size to even our own New York City, an area where people, when they talked and they said something that was unbelievable, they would say, "Oh, you're just giving me Jesus talk." In other words, that Jesus talk is just a bunch of unbelievable lies. You're just fibbing. You're just telling me Jesus talk. In that area, in the last 10 years, or really from 2000 to 2020, they saw baptized as believers 1.7 million believers. 150,000 house churches were begun. In fact, in the land of China, in the last 30 years, there have been 5 to 10 times more people saved every day than were saved on the day of Pentecost. 5 to 10 times more people saved in China every day than were saved than on the day of Pentecost. From 1980 to 2000, and even coming up to 2010, probably the most remarkable revival and move of the Spirit of God that has been in the church age has been happening now, folks. That great harvest field, now under there's places, there's a particular province. Paul Hadaway, who's got feet on the ground through that, put together a map, and I was going to show you with the overhead here tonight, but a map that shows the degree of population that's been converted. There's a particular province on the east coast of China that is 18% born-again believer. That means 2 out of every 10 people. Almost one out of five people are saved in that particular province of China. There have been, the population of China is about 1.3 billion people. Even the government estimates that there may be 130 million believers. That's almost 10%. Now in China, where the population is 1.3, you've got 90%. That's a pretty big mission field still. But you see what God has been doing and is doing in our world today? In the Muslim world, one particular move of God in northern Africa among Muslim background people has seen 6,000 churches planted in 18 countries. 45 formerly unreached Muslim-majority people groups are now reached, and 200,000 mostly Muslim background believers have been saved in the last 7 to 10 years. Countries like Ethiopia, Libya, across the north Muslim section of Africa. What has been the key? What's been the key to this China move? What's been the key to this particular one? It has been breakthrough spiritual prayer and a disciple-making strategy in place among God's people. Another particular move of God, I was in Delhi, India, and I met the leaders of this particular movement in Uttar Pradesh, which is the north state of India. Some have called it the most unreached region of the world. Some said it is the greatest missions challenge in our contemporary world because of just the conglomeration of people groups and the darkness of the Hindu stronghold that is there, and all the holy sites, strongholds, the rivers, and so forth. But in that particular region, in the beginning about 2000, coming to now, there's been 65,000 disciples made in nearly 40,000 villages, engaging 160,000 open homes, planting nearly 12,000 multiplying churches. And actually, those statistics are probably about a year or two old. And the key to that has been warfare prayer and a reproducible disciple-making move of God. So we can look out on our world, and I want to encourage you to say, what is God doing in our world today? Now, we're in a city here, and in 1950, there were really only 2 megacities of the world. One was New York City, and the other was Tokyo. Those were the 2 megacities of the world, New York City. It stayed that way for a couple decades, but beginning about 1980, Mexico City came on the scene, Sao Paulo, Brazil, and to the point that now, cities along that line are now maybe in the neighborhood of about 25 cities that relate to New York City size. But by the year 2050, there will not be just 26 New York cities, there will be over 90 New York cities. A megacity is about 20 plus million. Right now, in the last decade or so, there's really been only one of that size. By 2050, there will be 25 cities of over 20 million people. In fact, it's estimated that by the year 2100, the UN estimates, catch this, that 90% of the world will be urban. 2000, 2007, and 2008, between 2007 and 2008 was when our world crossed out of mostly rural to mostly urban. Right here, just in the last 7 years, the population of the world moved into mostly urban. And over the next generation or two, it's going to go to 90% urban. In 1800, it was 3% or 3% urban. 1800, 3%. Now, you know, roughly 200, 300 years later, it's going to be 90% city. Well, what's that mean? That means you all should know something about this. Right? You all live in a city, right? You all understand cities. That means you're at the center of what, if most of the world is city, then don't you think God's got a plan to reach the cities?
Yeah.
And that means that you all can be engaged in it. In fact, New York City has been the world's leading city. And reaching New York City is one of the greatest challenges of the United States Senate. You know, a church like you are sitting here is very encouraging to many, many people. You may not know that, but when people know there is a church of born-again believers in the center of New York City in one of the boroughs, you are an encouragement to scores of people who hear about you. And know that your heart is here and the witness is here and the light is here. So be strong in what God has for you. But realize there is a significant work God has for you as we look upon what God wants to do in our world. So what is happening in our world today? Well, I believe there are two defining dynamics of what's happening in our world today. And here's the first one. The first world reality, as we look on the scene of the world, here's the first reality. The first reality is spiritual conflict. Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against what? Principalities. You know what principalities are? Principalities are chief rulers. Rulers who sit in the high places, and these particular principalities are in what realm?
Spiritual
realm. So these are direct demonic forces that are controlling our world in which we live. And there's different angles of Scripture that peel back the reality of that. It's blind to us, but the Bible tells us we are to engage the enemy in spiritual warfare. We wrestle against principalities and powers. You look at ISIS, folks, and you can look at ISIS as a political matter. You could even look ISIS almost kind of like on a humanistic religious ideology matter. But do you ever look at ISIS on a spiritual matter? Do you ever look at ISIS and recognize there is direct demonic activity?
Yeah.
Now look, the political realm may not be your realm. And it's really not our primary realm. Humanistic and the ebb and flow of the demographics of culture, very interesting, and we ought to care about that because God's given us this heart for people. But that may not be our direct realm, but folks, the spiritual realm's our realm.
Yeah, right.
That's what we're made for. That's why we're here. Spiritual conflict is why we're here, to engage the enemy. And our enemy is not governmental. Our enemy is not political. It is not military. Our enemy is named in that verse as the principalities, powers, and the unseen, the rulers in unseen places. So there's a spiritual conflict involved in that. In fact, folks, do you remember what the Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16 when he said, I'm going to build my church? Remember that? So here was just an ordinary man. And if I could frame that setting, sometimes we look at these disciples as extraordinary, as these 12 apostles. And yes, they are special. They will each have that, you know, the gates of entering into, into that whole, there's something about them that's special. But when the Lord chose those men, He didn't choose highly qualified individuals. He chose fishermen. You know, Peter was just an ordinary man. What made Peter stand out that day? One thing: you're the Christ, the Son of God. That's what made Peter stand out that day. Well, who do men say that I am? Well, some say this, some say, Peter, who do you say I am? I know you are. You're the Christ. Do you agree with him on that? You know what? You're just an ordinary person. But when you say, I know who you are, Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Do you know you are in union with that same Peter who made that declaration that day? You say, I'm just an ordinary man. So is Peter. And that day, Jesus turned to Peter, a man who confessed who Jesus was, and he says, on a man like you, I can build my church. Now, the Catholic Church makes Peter this special man. Actually, I'd like to turn all that around and say Peter was not a special man. He was just a believer confessing who Jesus was, and on that kind of thing, God could build his church. And you know what that is? That's you. That's me. You know who Jesus is, and you've made him your Lord and Savior, God can build his church on you. And there's more than one of you in this room.
Yeah.
We've got dozens. God's got all he needs in this room to build his church. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, by the way, gates don't attack, do they?
No.
Gates try to defend. So that verse presumes someone's on the attack.
Right.
And that's us.
Right.
And the gates of hell will not withstand. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you take that verse seriously, it'll blow your mind. You say, God, Jesus, what are you saying to us? Well, let me take this in. I thought heaven led the way. And he says, I'm going to give you a key. Okay, here's a key. I don't know whose key this is. Thank you. Take that. No. All right, here's a key. And he says, this is the key to the kingdom. Now, what can a key do? What is it that... Okay, what is a key? Let's put it this way. Can this key drive your car? Okay, yes and no. Okay, a trick question. Okay. Can this key drive your car?
No.
No, okay. Okay, you're with me. Can the key drive the car? No, but what can the key do? It can turn the engine on that drives the car. So a key, does a key have power? Does a key have power? No. But a key turns on the power. You got it? So a key can't open a door. You have to push the door open, but the key unlocks the door so you can open it. You understand?
Amen.
So a key is not the power. Our President Obama, he has the right to push the button, if you will, that unleashes the nuclear bomb, right? Now that button is not the nuclear bomb, correct? The bomb is the bomb, but that button controls where the bomb goes off. You understand? And the Bible says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Now, the keys are not the power. The power is his power. He has the power, but he says, in your hand is the key to whether that power is unleashed. Whether it goes off. Whether it's detonated. And he says, I am placing, and you and me, of course, we're in this together. He's the head of the church. But I want you to know, on the earth side is where the keys are. And he says, church, if you take that key and turn it, what you loose on earth is going to come down from heaven. What you bind on earth is going to be bound from heaven. And God's literally saying, in my plan, I'm placing some responsibility in your hands. Whether you, what you do with it is in, I'm going to strengthen you, I'm going to feed with my spirit, I'm going to guide you in this, but you've got a responsibility. And whether my kingdom advances or not is in your hands, church. So we can sit back and look over the horizon of a brand new year like 2016, and some big things might be happening on it. And if we don't understand, we're in the middle of something on a dimension the rest of the world doesn't understand, and the keys of that dimension are in our hands, we could sit back in fear and be intimidated and look at things like ISIS and cringe and not really see that in the middle of ISIS, God's bringing those fighters to himself. In the middle of ISIS, those who are being persecuted are not the losers. They are being true and strong in their faithful testimony, and if they become martyrs, their testimony lives on in the life of someone who becomes a believer.
Yeah.
And folks, the church of God is made for victory and advance in 2016. And big things are about to happen, and big things are in front of us, and the biggest of what might happen is in our hands. And so spiritual conflict is what is the number one world reality. And you and I are made for spiritual conflict. It's what we are to live in. The second of the world realities that's happening. And I really believe these two summarize it all. First of all, spiritual conflict. Here's the second thing. The second big item on the scene of our world today is this, and it is gospel advance. Why is it that our Lord has not returned yet? Because He is not willing that any should perish. If the keys are in our hand, that means the doors to the kingdom can still be wide open. They're not shut yet. The Bible says, look, all these things must come to pass. Wars and rumors of wars and tribulations and persecutions and all these things. And He says, literally there in Matthew 24, He says, don't worry about these things. They're all in My hands and they must come to pass. Aren't you glad God's in control of the world scene?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you and I don't have to sit back and wring our hands and say, oh, who's going to attack who next? It didn't wait what's going to happen in the Middle East. It's going to explode in World War III. Well, folks, World War III is probably already happening. So, man, what's going to happen? Listen, He says, don't worry about that. Be at peace. All these things got to come to pass. God's in control of Him. They're coming. They're working together for His purposes. Look, ISIS isn't in the way of God's purposes.
Right.
I don't know what's going to happen in 2016, but nothing's going to happen on the scene of this world that's in the way of God's purposes.
Right.
But God's bringing to pass, and He says later on there, He says, but this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations. And then the end will come.
Amen.
You see, His agenda is getting the gospel to all the nations. That's our number one priority. And there in Matthew 24, you could interpret that particular phrase, good men interpret one of both ways. One of two ways. One says that this final preaching of the kingdom is something that happens in the tribulation. Others say that's talking about something just prior to the tribulation period. Regardless of either way you go with it, it's true. This is true. The final generation gets the gospel preached to it.
Yeah, right.
Do you realize that?
Right.
Listen, we got this idea that the final generation is going to be so bad off that God's just going to say, I'm just going to abandon it and I'm taking my people and we're just out of here. You know, the Lord's coming for some believers isn't much more than a suicide mission. Just end it all. Lord, this is so bad. Get us out of here. You know, God's not that mindset. You know, if you find someone who's suicidal, they're going to get that problem. I'm afraid some of churches of God's people are suicidal. So bad, Lord, just get us out of here. Wait, Paul said, it's better for me to remain. Didn't he?
Yeah.
He says, because if I stay, I'm going to make a difference in lives. And he was torn. He was not suicidal like, my only best option is out of here. That was not the Apostle Paul's mindset, was it?
No.
But that's where the church of God often is. Our best option is, Lord, come soon. Because it's dark down here. Paul never said that and never felt that way either. He had a mission. And he was on it. And he was believing for it. And God wanted him to make a difference. And we're part of that. Acts 29 is still being written. You get that one?
Yeah. Amen.
Acts 28 ends with Paul saying, and for two whole years he dwelt in his house, and he preached the gospel unhindered. Don't you love that?
Yeah.
Listen, the gospel still is unhindered if we'll get on board with what God's doing. And so, Gospel advance. So we've got spiritual conflict and gospel advance as the number one and number two world realities. Spiritual conflict, gospel advance. What should be our coordinate priorities then? Well, if the number one reality is spiritual conflict, our mission priority in concert with that ought to be warfare prayer. Engaging the enemy in prayer. The number one responsibility of the church is prayer.
Amen.
On our knees, we do battle on a level we can never do on our feet. On our knees, we need a church that doesn't just do pray. We need a church that is praying. Prayer ought to be part of what it means to be church. It's not just something you schedule. Yeah, you schedule it, but when it's there, it's like, okay, we're here because this is why we exist. We don't pray so we have power to do something. We pray because prayer is something. It's what we do. It's who we are. We can't do anything. In fact, that's our responsibility. God told the man of God, he said, number one, we will give ourselves to prayer and then the ministry of the word. Prayer is the number one responsibility of the church. And then the second priority, spiritual conflict, priority, warfare prayer, world reality, gospel advance, the priority then ought to be disciple making. If gospel advance is that second thing that God is involved in, then our coordinate priority ought to be disciple making. And that's where I want you to join me here in Mark chapter 3 here, as we see our Lord's ministry. And and look at me at verse 7, if you would. Verse 7 here, we find Jesus in his ministry. It says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great, what's the next word there? Multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Wow. Wouldn't that be a great thing? To have Jesus get so much attention that people came from all these areas. Let's kind of translate that here into our context. Let's back up there. And a great multitude from Long Island followed him, and from Queens, and from Brooklyn, and from Manhattan, and from Bronx, and even they about Staten Island and Jersey Shore, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him in a great assembly at City Field. Oh, wait, that's not quite. Okay, hey, what if Jesus got such headlines that all five boroughs of New York City and Long Island and the Jersey Shore, they all came, and Jesus was showing up at City Field, and we packed it all, and we had 40,000 people there, and they all listened to Jesus. You would say, man, God's moving in New York City. You'd say, we're on the edge of something big, right? You'd say, this is what we've been praying for years. And what if Jesus took several days in that setting, and then one day, Jesus didn't show up? And I said, wait, look at these multitudes. Where? What? Jesus, they're all here waiting for you. Where is he? Yeah, I saw him going over, going up to the Pocono Mountains in Pennsylvania. I don't know what he's doing up over there. I think we heard. And so read a little bit further. Look at verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained, what's the next word? What?
12.
What? 12? I thought he had 12,000. What's he doing with 12? Okay, Jesus, look, they're packing out City Field, and you're leaving to go talk to 12? When you've got 42,000 waiting for you? You understand what's happening here? Folks, Look, we're just, we think, man, if I could just get 3, 4, 5,000 together, we'd be moving forward. Jesus had that. When Jesus chose the 12, catch this. When Jesus chose the 12, he didn't choose 12 because that's all he could get.
Yeah, right.
Well, we'll scrape a few together here. I got to get something going here, okay? Hey, man, you way over there. God, come. Okay, I got my 12. Well, we got. Do you realize he had thousands he walked away from when he chose 12?
Amen.
You say, okay, well, what was he doing? Why did he leave the thousands to work with 12? And this is the reason I want you to just pique your interest a little bit with this. Because Jesus could do with 12 what he could never do with 12,000. Jesus wanted to do something that he could only do in a small group. What was it he wanted to do? Well, we kind of know what he wanted to do. What he wanted to do, folks, was reproduce himself. What he wanted to do was he didn't want one preacher speaking to 12,000. He wanted 12 preachers. Amen?
Yeah.
He wanted to take his life and his spirit. He wanted to take himself, put his own life and spirit and calling and mission and power in another man's body and multiply that about 12 times and send those 12 men around the world. Amen? So that's what disciple making is. Disciple making is something that cannot happen in a large group. Because Jesus had a large group. Disciple making calls for small group dynamics because in that relationship, life can touch life. Truth can touch another individual and multiplication happens. In a group of 12,000, one man can have a voice that changes much, but it's hard to get 12 men to speak in a group of 12,000, right? Like, how many of you are talented enough to hold, you know, 100 people?
Yep.
Now, the fact is, all of you could speak, and I'm nothing special, but the fact is, even standing up in front of a group like this would intimidate many in this room. You could talk to Pastor, you could talk to me and say, it's not that big of a deal. If we knew it, you can do it, right? But the fact is, a lot of people really maybe never feel like they could ever do that. But how many can touch another life in a small group? We all can do that.
Yeah. Amen.
So disciple making is what Jesus did, and what Jesus did in that small group disciple making is available to every believer. It's available to women, it's available to men, it's available to teenagers on every level. And if we'll look at the Great Commission, this is what we'll talk about on Tuesday a little bit. The Great Commission is more than an end goal. It is a divine strategy of divine genius of how the gospel can be multiplied and reach every people and person in this world. God said, He said, I give you all authority and I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them and teach them to do the same thing. And it is disciple making and those moves of God I mentioned in China, in India, and North Africa, all three of those moves are built on a disciple-making strategy. They're not built on a big coliseum, sort of, come everyone in here, watch these amazing things, listen to this guy on the platform. None of them. They actually are built on the disciple-making obedience of ordinary believers. And those moves are changing the world. And that particular strategy can go anywhere. It can go underground. In fact, the fact is, it actually goes best underground.
Yeah. Right.
Do you know where the church is multiplying today? In our world today, is where it's most persecuted.
That's
right. So God's strategy is so exciting. You say, man, you know, there in China, you couldn't have a gathering of a couple thousand. You couldn't do that in the Hindu-dominated extremism in the North India. You couldn't do it there in North Africa. But I'll tell you what, ordinary people, I'll tell you a story about it in just a moment. This is something we can do. And it's the strategy that we have, and God's putting that in place here with these 12 men, and He ordained them. And let's just notice here, what happens? He ordained them. He chose these 12 men. And the next phrase after that, there in verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be what? You see that? Verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him. So here's the first thing. Disciples are made, first of all, they spend time with Jesus. We point out this morning, as we had read in Ephesians chapter 4, that actually every believer is gifted the moment they're saved. You know you're gifted. You have a spiritual gifting. The gift comes direct from, the Bible says that he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men.
Right.
Ephesians 4. And that is a gifting. Verse 7 of that passage says that every man receives that gifting. So that means everyone here who's a believer has a spiritual gift. And what's the purpose of that spiritual gift? Here's the purpose of the spiritual gift. The purpose of the spiritual gift is to minister Jesus in a special way to the church, so that the church grows up into fullness of all that he is, Christ is. Amen? So every single one of us is gifted to minister Jesus to someone else, especially in the church context. Amen? So we experience Jesus whenever we spend time with one another. You know, we gather together tonight, and I see some folks come here, and I see some folks made sacrifice, went even through a car accident to get here, and things we didn't plan, and difficulties in your life, but you made a choice to be here, and I see your smile. Do you know that someone this evening has seen Jesus from someone? Your touch, your smile, your voice, your gifting, whatever that would be, you minister Jesus to someone. And we experience Jesus through His Word, certainly as right now we're meditating around His Word. Jesus is speaking, we're with Him, we're spending time with Him, and we're going to be different. Spending time with Jesus is the first thing, and a small group experiences that through one another and through the Word. Notice the next aspect of verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that and that He might, what's the next one? That He might send them. So these small disciple-making groups gather to experience Jesus, and then they go to speak for Jesus.
Right.
So these small groups are not on us for and no more. They are not, hey, let's get together and just have a real sweet time together. Every time the small groups gathered with Jesus, it was for the purpose that He would send them out from Jesus. Disciple-making groups gather, and then they go. They spend time with Jesus, then they go speak for Jesus. And that's His plan. And He gives them power that they might go. And they go and they speak. You remember the chapter here. Look down, if you want to look at chapter 6, and look at verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. And He called unto Him the 12. And began to what? Send them forth two by two. So here he is. This isn't all that long. Did these disciples understand everything? Did they understand everything? Oh man, did they not understand everything? Do you realize, folks? Do you realize they didn't have the New Testament finished yet? You understand that? Do you realize those disciples, if we look into what you understand and what they understand, you are way ahead of them. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
You look at those disciples, they were supposed to listen, though, that category, especially at that point, you and I are way past what they knew. You say, man, when I get it all together, I'm going to speak for Jesus. I just want you to know, you're way past those disciples already. You say, I just don't know what to talk about. Can you imagine one of those disciples? And he sent them out. Every one of us in this room is more equipped to speak for Jesus than those disciples were when Jesus sent them out. Man, I'm going to wait till I get this guy graduated, and man, he's got all the answers. Listen, those disciples were far from all the answers. But they were sent out. Do you know if all you can talk about is what Jesus did for you, you can go? Every single one of you has got a testimony of the way Jesus has touched your life and how the gospel came to you and what he did for you. And do you know that is called a testimony? And that is called a witness. And you go tell someone else what Jesus did for you. Do you know what the Spirit of God is going to do? He's going to fall on you, and that person is going to look at you and say, Jesus is real. That's what a witness is. A witness is just a first-hand testimony that this man I'm talking about you did what you see standing in front of you. I'm proof. I'm living proof that Jesus is real. Amen?
Amen.
You may not be able to argue around the corner on every answer. Don't worry about it. I can't either, nor can your pastor. But Jesus is going to put His stamp of approval on you as a living witness, and He's going to use you to convince them that Jesus is real. Amen?
Amen.
That's all. They were just going to go, and they were going to speak for Jesus. They were sent to speak for Jesus, and you can share what He's done for you, share what He said to you, and others are going to be different. They're going to know Jesus is real. So we see that they sent, that He gathered them, so they'd spend time with Jesus. Then He would send them out to speak for Jesus. And then notice here, at the end of verse 14, that He might send them forth to preach. And then look at verse 15. And to have, what's that?
Power.
Power to heal sicknesses, and then to cast out what?
Devils.
Cast out devils. Okay, now, look down to Mark chapter 6, if you would. And that verse we were just at, look at 6 and verse 7. Look at Mark 6 and verse 7. Okay, and here we have, and He called unto Him the 12, and He began to send them forth by two and two, and He gave them, what's the word, next word? Power over what? Unclean spirits. Okay, so this verse here in Mark 6. In Mark 3, He mentions power to preach, power to heal, and power over unclean spirits. Here, in Mark 6, He sends them out, and the first thing He mentions here is that He would give them power over unclean spirits. Flip over to Luke. Flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 10. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Okay, look at Luke 10 and verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and He sent them two and two before His face into every city and place. So here He is doing the same thing. Now it's multiplying a little bit, not just 12. Now He's beginning to multiply. Now He's got 70. You divide that in half, that's 35 groups going into these various villages. That's a pretty good number, isn't it? Awesome.
Yeah.
35, and then and they're probably going, it says, into every city, so it's like they're going to more than one. You just double that. You got at least 70 cities being impacted here. That's awesome. 70 villages, 70 neighborhoods. By the way, do you know how many neighborhoods are in New York City? Anyone know? I saw this. I believe it is 235, maybe. 235 neighborhoods in New York City. I think that is the number. All right. 235. What if for each one of those we had at least one disciple-making team? What do you say? Isn't that a good plan?
Amen, brother. Let's
go for it. Let's do that.
Yeah.
Which neighborhood are you going to take, huh? How about you? What neighborhood? And we begin to say, okay, Lord, now give us this neighborhood, and give us this neighborhood, and we're going to ask You to show up in these neighborhoods. So these 70, they go out. And they're going out, and so that's verse 1. But now look down at verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, and the 70 returned again with what?
Joy,
saying, Lord, look at the next phrase, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And the thing that amazed them was the authority they had over demonic strongholds. You understand that?
Yeah.
The thing that filled them with joy was the power they had over Satan's strongholds. Folks, don't we know Satan's strongholds well enough? And these believers, these disciples said, we have broken through in strongholds of Satan. And now look what Jesus says in the next phrase. And verse 18. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the what? Power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I want you to catch this. When these disciples come back and they are amazed at this victory they have in spiritual warfare, Jesus does not in any way put cold water on that. In fact, Jesus affirms their experience. And he says, look, you may not understand it fully, but I saw Satan defeated. You're watching the ramifications. I saw the defeat happen. Satan isn't seated where you think he is. He's on his way down. I saw it. Folks, do we remember that Satan said if he had known what would happen, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory?
Right.
Well, what you got to understand that day. Satan didn't understand the dynamic of the cross. All he saw was this second man come. And he knew what hell was. And he knew what separation was. And he knew what... He just had one plan. And when he got Jesus on that cross and he put him there, he thought he'd won the day. But Satan did not understand the source of his power. Now, what is the source of Satan's power anyway? What's the source of Satan's power? Why does he have the right to people? What gave him the right to this world anyway? It was not God's creation that gave him a right. What's the only thing that gave Satan a right to this world? And it was this. It was that man stood guilty of breaking God's law. So the only thing that gave Satan the source of power in this world was that man was on the wrong side of God's law. And that on man was a sentence of death because of his transgression. And what he didn't understand was on that cross, that transgression was going to be removed. What he didn't understand that on the cross, the record of our debt was going to be wiped clean. And so Satan thought, no, I don't not only have the first Adam, I'm getting the second Adam. But he didn't understand the second Adam's blood was going to wash away our sin debt. And we'd be set free and Satan would come out of it with nothing. The only thing that gave him a right to man was the record of our debt. And with that washed clean, man was reconciled back to God and Satan had nothing. He lost. I want to say, folks, if you're under the blood of Jesus, Satan does not have a bit of power over you.
Amen.
The only thing that gives Satan's power over you is not any essential power he has. Satan does not have integral ability to spiritually impact you. The only thing that gives him ability is the record of sin whereby you fall under his authority. But when that is removed, Satan has no more right to you. You're free.
Amen.
And when Satan walked away from the cross, not only did he lose Jesus, he lost the world. Now, those who are still in his kingdom are still under him.
Right.
But the moment you got transferred out of his kingdom into the kingdom of your son, you are free.
Amen.
You do not have to live 2016 in fear of Satan.
Yep.
If Satan's in control of ISIS, you don't have to be afraid of anything Satan's in control of.
Right.
You are free. The worst thing Satan could do to you is, well, I don't know if that's the worst thing. Actually, the worst thing Satan could do is get you to sin. That's the only thing. It's not a bad thing if you die. All Satan did was all he did was create your entrance into heaven. That's not a bad thing. You know, when you begin to look what God's doing, here's what you need to pray for the persecuted church. One, God, just give them strength as they suffer. But here's what you ought to pray for. Lord, don't let them lose their testimony. You know, the most valuable thing a believer has is their testimony. And by testimony, I'm not just talking about testimony of holiness. I mean a living testimony that Jesus is my life. You know how you lose your testimony? Not just by doing some immoral act. You lose your testimony by silencing your lips. Some believers this week lost their testimony. He said, what did I do to lose it? You just closed your mouth. You just ducked your head. You just act ashamed of Jesus. You lost your testimony. You know the most valuable thing you have, why you're here, is to show a watching world that Jesus is real. And if you ducked and you hid and you closed your mouth this week, you lost your testimony. Lord, I don't care if those Syrian believers are going to be slaughtered, Lord, if it's the case. Lord, I know you're there and you're going to preserve some of them in amazing ways and you're going to win others. But God, the one thing I ask is, Lord, give them strength to not lose their testimony. That's all that matters. So folks, listen, Satan is defeated.
Amen.
And we're on the winning side. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you power over all the enemy. Spiritual victory, spiritual warfare. Here's the thing. Here's the three points of the message, if you will. In this disciple-making, as God called these disciples, first of all, he called them, they spent time with Jesus. Secondly, they went out and spoke for Jesus. And thirdly, and this is it, they encountered spiritual opposition. They went out there, and I want to say this, any believer who steps out to speak for Jesus is always going to encounter spiritual opposition. Always. Always. It's not a maybe so, it's like, man, I hope it, man, last week was really difficult, I just felt such pressure, I hope this week is different. Sorry, not going to be. Oh, why is it, so, listen folks, you and I are not made to live in a vacuum. We're made to live in a war. See, I wish that spiritual opposition would go away. If it goes away, you're on the wrong... I don't know what you're doing, but you're not in the battle. It's not supposed to go away. You and I are made to win. Win means there's a contest. Win means there's a battle. We're supposed to go out and in the face of spiritual opposition. By the way, that's what boldness is, isn't it? Boldness, liberty. It's the freedom to speak in the face of opposition. Freedom to speak in a context of intimidation. And there's a spiritual, you will always encounter spiritual opposition. I don't know what's going to happen to the church this year, but I can guarantee you this, we're going to encounter spiritual opposition. But that's why we're here. We're here to win in a spiritual contest. Spiritual opposition. I love our Navy SEALs, our special forces. Any of you related to special forces guys? Any of you got a brother, sister, or son? Or you know, I read about those men, and I want to tell you what, they're my heroes. You know what those guys feel like when they're on a peacekeeping mission? They hate it. My son was over in Cameroon. And six Navy SEALs were just down the road training the special forces of the Cameroon Army going against Boko Haram. And so these six white, you know, American guys, I guess white isn't the only color America comes in, right? I love that. But these guys were there, and they are, you know, feeling a little homesick for America. And they're training the BIR Cameroon guys. And they connect with the missionaries, and they feel, oh, look, you know, this is going to be kind of fun. We'll feel. And they actually took my son, he's 22 years old, training for missions, and they took him down, and they actually let him fire their M16s. And they said, you just shot more rounds of our weaponry than we do in all of basic training. And you know what is irking those guys most? They're saying, I don't know why we're training these guys. I just wish we could go and take them out ourselves. Do you know what our special forces are built for? They're built for the front lines. And if they're sitting in the back having to do some peacekeeping mission or training others, and they're always glad to do it, they're neat, they're trained guys, but they are itching to be in the front lines. And brothers and sisters of Christ, I just want to say this, you are made for the front lines. 2016 is supposed to be a year of front lines. We're supposed to be special forces. We're here to take it to the enemy. We're not made to sit and wish the battle would go away. Those special forces guys are ready. They're here for battle. And you know what? When they win the battle, the others back home live in peace. Folks, we're made to go take the battle to the enemy and to win. We are made for the encounter of spiritual opposition. So our commission this year is to gather together, experience Jesus, go out and speak for Jesus, and prepare for victory. Amen? Amen? Prepare for victory. I look at New York City, and I just have a few short hours here, and I just wonder, what does God want done in New York City? The honest truth is, you all, on your knees before God, can get a better vision of that than I can. You can get a better strategy for that than I can. God wants to work in New York City. Let me tell you a story here, and then I'm going to close here. There was a man in living in North Africa, very humble, humble man. His name, Jacob, maybe his real name, I'm not sure. He didn't have much at all. But he wanted to go live in a Muslim area. And the reason he wanted to go live there was because no other Christians were there. So they said, Jacob, you don't have anything. You don't have money. How are you going to live? What are you going to do? And his one solution was this: I'm going to pray. And he launched and he went. Well, one dark night shortly after getting there, he was walking out toward a nearby forest. And out of the forest, he heard this just shrill scream of a female voice in pain and torment. He walked back and he began to think, what is going on? And then he was afraid of what might be going on. And then he heard it again, another cry. And then there were multiple screams of women. And he began to realize that what was going on in that forest was a horror of traditional witchcraft. Some sort of an initiation rite of young women involving pain and all those sorts of things. It's actually illegal in the country, but it still happened kind of undercover. And Jacob realized that this was just a horrible and cruel thing that was going on, and he began to weep. And later on that night, he rose from his bed about midnight and went as far as he could towards that forest, and he got on his face before the Lord, and he said, God, I believe you are God. And if you're God, then these people need to know your power, because what is happening here should not be happening. I'm not going to go and confront them, but I am going to invite you to use your power to demonstrate something to them. He prayed from midnight till sunrise. The next night, the same thing was going on, and he went out at midnight and prayed to sunrise the next day. And the next day, and for 30 consecutive nights, this Jacob prayed at the edge of that forest from midnight to sunrise. Some period of time, several weeks into that, on one particular night, a group of these initiates, they came running out of the forest, screaming and in pain, some even in near death from the loss of blood. The women were transported to a nearby hospital. These cultic activities became a public scandal. This had never happened before. And the leaders of this dark cult order visited a nearby witch doctor, and they said, how did this happen? How was it that these ladies broke free from our curses and from our traditions and actually ran out? The power, even though it was painful, these women were pressed into actually submitting themselves to it. How is it that they broke out of this? How is it that this scandal has broken out? What's going on? And the witch doctor said, it's because there's one man over here praying. And he pointed Jacob out. Well, about 100 of these outraged leaders came and confronted Jacob openly. They threw stones at his house, and Jacob simply said to his family, don't say a word. Let them threaten. Just forget it. God will defend us. Well, the crowd went away, but they hired some other men to kind of come and terrorize. And one of the guys jumped up on his little shed, an animal shelter, and ripped off the tin roof, was going to probably steal it and sell it. But as he gets on top of the roof, the whole thing collapses, and the man falls to the ground in a cloud of dust. And fear comes up, like, what's going on here? And he runs. Well, after a bit of time, the order left the area. And that particular region of forest became a unique place of remarkable peace. In fact, Jacob began to call it his garden. It really brought Jacob's faith to a new level because he saw God had actually answered his prayer and totally disbanded that order. Well, one morning, Jacob is in prayer over in the pre-dawn darkness, worshiping God, spending time with him right there where they had been. And on that Saturday morning, as he's praying, he sensed God's laying something on his heart. And God says to Jacob, he says, if you need this place, ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. Well, Jacob said, God, if you're offering to me this place, then you must want me to have it. I'll take it. Thank you, Jesus. He walks home to his wife and says, you'll never believe Jesus just laid this on my heart. He's going to give us this forest. Well, the next day is Sunday. Funny thing, in Sunday, in their small gathering, on this particular Sunday morning, there's a man there who's never been there before. Come to find out, this man is a Muslim, prominent businessman nearby. And the night before, that Saturday night, after the day that God had told Jacob to ask him for this land, God had laid on this Muslim's heart, he told him, you should go to church. The guy's never been to church. He doesn't even know what church is like. Doesn't even know why he should go to church. But God says, go. Or God just tells him. God doesn't know it's God. He just knows, I'm supposed to go to church. So after the morning service, Jacob just announces to the church body, this small group there, he says, if any of you know who owns this garden place, this forest, I'd like to talk about buying it. Well, immediately this stranger, this Muslim man, approaches him and says, I heard your announcement about that land. He said it was owned by my father. This man describes how that his father had bought the land years ago to build a mosque on it, but died before doing so. And then this Muslim man says this, I just had this conviction to come and worship in this church. I've never been to a church. This is my first time. I just walked in. I heard this announcement. So this must be God. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And oh, by the way, you don't have to buy the land. I'm going to give it to you for free.
Amen.
That's not the end of the story, because since that time, on that property has been built a ministry center from which thousands of intercessors have been trained, and more than 100 pioneer disciple makers have been sent out across Africa.
Amen.
And it all happened because one man engaged the enemy in spiritual warfare prayer. What could God do this year if you and I said, the first thing is a spiritual conflict, we're going to win the battle on our knees. And the second role for each one of us is to make disciples who multiply. Not from a pulpit, not from a platform, but from small groups of believers speaking for Jesus, gathering together, commissioning them to go speak, and sending them out to obey, teaching them to do the same thing. What could happen across New York City? What could happen in this church? Folks, we're at the center of God's plan.
Amen.
Whatever God's doing and some big things He's bringing to pass, folks, the biggest thing is our response to His disciple-making mission. And folks, we don't have to wring our hands. The victory's been won, and we can advance in the power of the Spirit. Amen.